So we're going to start a new study on eschatology, what happens at the end. A good subtitle would be, I think the focus of this course will be eschatology from a Reformed perspective. So who can tell me what eschatology is?
The study of the end times.
Very good. Very good. Yep. That's a word that comes from two Latin words, eschos for last, logos for the word, so it's the word on last things. But I want to expand that definition a little bit. For us, given where we live in biblical history, eschatology is the last things. Much of what the Bible prophesies or has prophesied has already occurred. It's behind us. So what we're looking forward to would be classified as the last things. But really, the Bible is eschatological in its nature, from beginning to end. And so if you think about Genesis, immediately after the fall, we have what is referred to as the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. So in Genesis 3:15, you would read or find, where is it? In my notes. Yeah. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that's the very first prophetic promise and glimpse of God's provision to redeem fallen man. Now, it's very subtle. It's not super explicit. But that is the first hint of the gospel. And so from that point on, Christianity always has a forward-looking focus, looking to what God has promised he's going to deliver. Primarily and principally, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so that has occurred in the first advent of Christ, but he is going to come again. So the Bible has been and is eschatological from the beginning to the end. And so why is that important? Because if we have any hope of understanding the end of the plan, we need to kind of understand the plan in its entirety, from beginning to end. Who of you picks up a book and only reads the last chapter? Nobody. Because you're not going to be able to make a whole lot of sense out of it. To make a sense of the last chapter, you need the context of all that went before. And so I don't want us to think of eschatology just as the last things. It's really all of the promises of God that apply to the future for who, you know, and it's somewhat dependent on where you existed in history. Okay, so why this particular study? We live in an interesting time for many, many reasons, but we live in an interesting time for this particular subject. So in one of the many books I read, a man related a story. There was a man who went to lunch with some friends after church one day, and his friends had just completed reading the Left Behind series of novels. And they were very excited about those novels. You know, it's a great series of books. But the information that was imparted in there, he was super excited about it. And so he asked the man what he thought about the books. And the man said, well, to be honest with you, I haven't read them because I don't agree with the author's view. And his friend responded, there's more than one view. There's another view. Well, we may chuckle, but you would be surprised if you were to survey Christians throughout evangelical Protestantism, they would have a very similar response. That was my experience growing up. I think that's particularly true in this part of the country. I grew up in Dallas, the Baptist Bible Belt. And that was my experience. I had only ever heard one view. Nothing else. I was somewhat lucky in that I went to Christian school starting in third grade. So I was aware that there were other views, but I couldn't tell you what they were. I couldn't articulate any information about them. For me, it was settled, decided, incontrovertible fact that the particular view that I had been presented was the truth, right? It's a lot of debate had occurred over time, but we figured it out. This is the view. So that's why we wanted to do this class, was to help educate you. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is addressing the Thessalonians regarding an issue of the end times that they had questions about. And he, in 1 Corinthians 4:13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about," and he goes on. And so that's the heart of this class. As believers, we don't want you to be uninformed. As people who are attending a Reformed church, then you ought to at least be aware of what Reformed thinkers through history have thought about this particular topic, about eschatology. And so, with that, let's see. All right. So, what are the different views? I'm going to divide this up a little different than you're going to find if you go out and Google the internet or read some other books. But we'll get to the same point. But this was helpful for me. There are two basic views of eschatology or the last times. And the views are all named based on their understanding of the millennium and how the millennium relates to the second coming of Christ. So you have one camp that is pre-millennial, which means that Christ is going to return before the millennium. And we'll talk about what the millennium is here in a sec. And then you have post-millennial. Christ will return after the millennium. So those are the two basic views. Now within both of those basic camps, there are two primary sub-views. In the premillennial camp, we have what is called historic premillennialism, and then we have what is referred to as dispensational premillennialism. We'll define those further in a minute. And then with regards to postmillennial, we have amillennialism and postmillennialism. Millennialism. Now, you may not have ever thought of or heard of amillennial kind of included in with postmillennial, but you'll understand in a minute how that and why that's the case. Why? So the millennium is found or referred to in Revelation chapter 20. I think it's 20 verse 6. I don't have that in my notes. But anyway, that's the passage in Revelation where it refers to the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so they get millennium from thousand. That's the only place in Scripture where we have this reference to a thousand-year period. Not that that in any way makes it any less important just because we encounter it once. But it does make it challenging in that we don't have a lot of other scriptures to kind of fill in our understanding of what this thousand years is. On a lot of topics of doctrine, you know, we can go to many different books that are attacking the doctrine from many different angles, and so we can get a fuller understanding. But with the millennium, there's not a lot that we have to look to. That's one reason why there are so many views and there's so much disagreement on this topic. One of the other reasons is because of the nature of the literature that we find a lot of the information about the end times, not just specifically the millennium, but the end times. The book of Revelations being the primary example. It's prophetic, which is challenging because hindsight may be 2020, but foresight is not 2020. The prophetic language we encounter in Scripture is not nearly as clear or as specific as if we're looking back at what already happened. We would like for it to be, but it's not. So that is somewhat challenging. But Revelations is a specific type of prophetic literature that they call apocalyptic prophecy. And what's kind of unique about apocalyptic literature is that it is highly imaginative. Not in that somebody just developed it in their imagination, but it draws upon one's imagination a lot to try to understand what's going on. It's a lot of imagery, a lot of symbols and signs and numbers. And so just the nature of the literature makes it very challenging to try to interpret its meaning. Now, Revelations is not the only place where we find apocalyptic prophetic literature. Daniel, about the last half of Daniel, is this type of literature. In fact, if you ever do a study of Revelations, they bring in Daniel a lot. But we have prophetic apocalyptic language or literature in the book of Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Zechariah as well. We even have a little bit in Matthew, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. That's why we have four different views that, when you look at the views at the ends of the spectrum, are quite different. And it also makes, that makes it very, very difficult to interpret. And because of that, it's an area of doctrine that most everyone considers to be a non-essential. It's not something that we should fight over. It's not something that we should divide over. It's something in which we should grant one another a great deal of grace and liberty as they figure out where they are. Because it's extremely difficult to be dogmatic, to take a strongly dogmatic position because of the interpretive challenges. Now, if you came up to me and said, Scott, the Bible says you can lose your salvation. Well, I will look you straight in the eye and I will say, I'm sorry. Not only do I disagree with you, but you're wrong. You're just wrong. Your understanding of Scripture is wrong. Now let's sit down and try to figure out where you went wrong. If you come up to me and say, Scott, I'm X, I adhere to this view of eschatology and it's different than mine, I will say, that's interesting. I don't happen to agree, but you may be right. You absolutely may be right, because it's a very difficult area of doctrine to discern. Any questions or comments at this point?
I got one. I hear a lot of pre-trib and post-trib. Is that coming down the road a little bit?
Yes, okay. That is that is unique to one of the four views.
Okay. I'll hold my feet.
And yeah. So one caveat, though, this is not a study of the Book of Revelations. Because of what I told you earlier about eschatology being really throughout the entire Bible, we're not going to just spend all of our time in the book of Revelations. And we're not going to spend a lot of time trying to decipher all the different symbols. There's been 1,000 studies on that. Clearly, Revelations is the elephant in the room. We will spend some time talking about the book of Revelations. But my goal here is to really try to equip you with some very basic and fundamental biblical perspectives that will help you kind of navigate this difficult area and help you arrive at a decision. Because we should. We shouldn't be fence sitters our whole life on anything, but on this subject as well. So I want to try to help you get to the point where you can, with some degree of confidence, say, yeah, I think I agree with this view for these reasons. And also to help you understand which ones have traditionally been considered reformed. Any other questions at this point? All right, so what we'll do next is do a real quick overview of the four views. And so I'm going to throw up some charts. This is a great area for charts, but I think it is helpful. So we'll get into more of this in a minute, but I'm going to present these to you in the order in which they have appeared throughout church history, when we first started to see these particular views show up in the writings of people within the church, post-apostolic church, after the apostles. The first view is what is referred to as historic premillennialism. And that's because another significant version of premillennialism will emerge later in history. And so they had to kind of distinguish the two. And so this one is called historic premillennialism. And the basic tenets for this view is that, so we have creation, we have the first advent of Christ, we have the crucifixion, we have the ascension, and then we have the beginning of the New Testament Christian church. And so at that point, we enter into a period of history that's referred to as the church age. We are in the church age right now. And so premillennialists see the church age as representing the beginnings of, or the initial stages of, the kingdom of God, which would be the Old Testament king, the kingdom of David prophesied in the Old Testament. They see that Christ is ruling on his throne right now in heaven, and he rules over the church. We are citizens of his kingdom. So the kingdom is in operation now. And these are themes we'll develop more fully as we go on, but during the church age, the church will continue to grow. It'll spread as more and more converts all across the world are won over by the power of the gospel. The church will grow. It will have somewhat of an influence on the surrounding culture in which it's found. Throughout history, there will be periods when that influence is great, and there'll be periods when that influence is not so great. But ultimately, everything I read said that the mission of the church fails. I don't particularly like that language. But ultimately, the church will not have a transforming effect on society as a whole or over the world. And toward the end of the church age, the church will become apostate and corrupt, and the world will become really bad because the church is no longer providing any kind of positive influence for the world. And so it's at that point in history when the Antichrist will come to power, and we will enter into a period of tribulation for the true believers, which will be somewhat of a minority at that time. And so the Antichrist will reign over the 7-year period of tribulation for the true believers. Let's see if I keep track. Yeah. So then at the end of the 7-year tribulation, we have what is referred to as the rapture. All believers on the earth at the time of Christ's, or immediately, or basically at the same time of Christ's second coming, those believers will be raptured up, caught up, taken up into the air to meet Christ as he is returning. And all of the believers who have died ever in the past will be raised from the dead. So you have living believers raptured, dead believers raised from the dead. They will ascend to meet Christ as he is returning. And so he returns with the church, the raptured church. He engages the forces of evil led by the Antichrist, the Battle of Armageddon. Christ is victorious. The Antichrist is destroyed, at which time Satan will be bound. I should have read Revelation chapter 20. All this is in there. But Satan is bound, and the millennium starts. And for most historic premillennialists, the millennium is a literal 1,000 years. For some, it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's an undefined period of time. But for the majority report, it's a literal 1,000 years. And so during this period, Christ will rule as a benevolent king on earth over a government headquartered in Jerusalem. And he will rule for 1,000 years. And it's basically heaven on earth. It's, who was it? Was it Milton that wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained? It's Milton's Paradise Regained. It's an Edenic existence. But toward the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. He's no longer bound. He deceives many. They rise up against the church. There is a battle of Gog and Magog, which again, Christ wins. At that point, there is a second resurrection. The wicked dead are raised, and the great white throne judgment occurs. And then we enter the eternal state. There's the new heaven and the new earth. All believers will live forever in eternity in heaven, but it's a new heaven and a new earth. So that's historic premillennialism. Any questions at this point?
So in the millennial period, that 1,000 years, will people be born and die?
Yes.
Okay.
Anything what you read that said when the 7 years started and ended? I believe that they're saying we're already in the millennial, I suppose.
No. No, this is not the millennium.
No, but I mean the 7 years.
The seven years is a part of the church age. It's not a part of the...
Are they saying when that happens or when it's going on? I assume it's going on, not necessarily now. This is historic, so they're saying all of this already happened.
Well, so yes and no.
Yes and no.
There are nuances within all of these. So there's somewhat of a spectrum within all of these views, and some think this and some think this. So it depends on a particular view. It's called preterism that we'll get into later, that would impact if you think the Great Tribulation as referred to in Scripture has already occurred or if it's yet to occur. But whether this is the Great Tribulation or another tribulation, at the end of the church age, which is yet to happen, there will be a period of 7-year tribulation. So they don't think that has happened yet.
They don't think the 7 years has expired yet, or at least...
Correct. No, that won't happen. That won't happen until these things happen first. This great apostasy within the church, this Antichrist figure comes to power. So there are some key things that have to happen before that. So no, That is still future for us.
This is really off the wall or something. Have you seen anything that says that the Antichrist is actually a result of AI?
I haven't read anything, but I wouldn't be surprised. I mean,
well, when they talk about the things he can do,
yeah,
it sort of tracks with what we're hearing now about AI.
Yeah, there's all, and we'll get into a lot of that later on. The views around the Antichrist are, there's a huge spectrum of that as well. So when we dig into the details of these more, we'll answer some of those questions. But, you know, if you have some very specific questions you want to make sure I address in these 6 weeks, write them down and get them to me, and I'll try to make sure I don't. This is a huge area, and so I'm kind of having to pick and choose. And so if there's something you really want answered, I don't want to decide, well, I'll skip that. I'll try to answer it. But that's historic premillennialism in a nutshell. The next millennial view that occurs on the calendar is amillennialism. And so it's very similar in a lot of respects to historic premillennialism with some differences, but same thing. We have creation, we have the first advent of Christ, we have his crucifixion and his ascension, we have the church age. The views of what the church age is are very similar. Christ is ruling right now on the throne of David in heaven. He's ruling over his spiritual kingdom right now, of which we are a part. And so the kingdom is present now. It's not present in the way it will be completely in the future, but it is a present reality. Both views see it that way. Where they differ primarily is on the millennium. Their view of the church age is the same. The gospel will spread across the world, more and more converts. The church will have a positive influence where it's found. There will be periods of time when the influence is great, period of times when the influence is not so great. But the church will not have a transformative effect on the culture at large or worldwide. And eventually, there will be this apostasy will occur within the church. The Antichrist will come to power, and there will be this period of tribulation. But where amillennialism differs from premillennialism is that amillennials see the church age as the millennium. The millennium talked about in Revelations is now, and it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's an undefined, clearly church has been in existence for over 2,000 years now. Could be another 1,000 years for all we know. But the millennium is now. So the name amillennial is somewhat misleading, because is normally a term of negation, like, if you are an atheist, you do not believe in God. Or if you are an agnostic, you don't believe that we can have the knowledge of God. Well, millennial here doesn't mean that they don't believe in a millennium. They believe in a millennium. They just don't believe that there's this separate, distinct period of time in the future that is called the millennium. We are in the millennium now. And so Christ returns post or after the millennium. A couple of other differences, Satan being bound and Satan being loosed. For amillennialists, Satan was bound during Christ's ministry on earth. With premillennialists, Satan is totally removed from the equation. It's like he is gone. He is exerting no influence whatsoever. It's like he doesn't even exist. With amillennialism, he is bound in the sense that with the coming of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church, Satan's ability to run unfettered in the world is greatly restrained. He does not have the power to deceive the nations in the way he did before. If you think about the time before the nation of Israel was established, every single nation was reprobate. They were Satan's playground. Not any longer. He is severely restrained, although not totally removed from the equation. Every single time Christ and Satan bumped heads, who won? Jesus, right? And the church, as his representative on earth, is performing a similar type restraining influence. So that's how they see Satan being bound. With Satan being loosed, it's related to this great apostasy that occurs within the church. The church becomes, I won't say powerless, but its power is greatly reduced because it's so corrupt. And then the Antichrist and the tribulation. So Christ returns. When Christ returns, we have a very similar thing, right? At the time of Christ's return, the church is raptured, righteous, dead. Well, here is another difference between amillennialism and the other one. Here we just have one resurrection. Church raptured, righteous, and wicked dead are all raptured at the same time. Then comes the judgment for both believers and unbelievers. And then we enter into the eternal state. With premillennialism, we saw two raptures. We saw Christ come, rapture, and the resurrection of the righteous. Then you have the millennium, and then you have a second resurrection of the unrighteous. And then you have two judgments. At the time the righteous dead are raised and the church is raptured, they go through the Bema Seat judgment. I think that's what it is. And then later, when the wicked are resurrected, they all go through the great white throne judgment. So we have two resurrections, two judgments, bookending the millennium for the historic premillennial view. Here, just one. It's a simpler understanding of this text.
Isn't this supposed to be the view of the PCA church, amillennial?
I'm getting to that. Stole my thunder. I'm getting to that. That's the whole second half of this. Hopefully.
We'll see. I just summed it up for you.
One thing I also notice is there's no great battles talked about.
So I don't have them on here. But they do exist. So when Christ returns, there is a conflict with the Antichrist, and they're there. I don't have them on this chart.
Scott,
yes.
On the prelim, on the first one, where you have the Christ returns and the righteous, the live and dead rise up, and then you have that 1,000-year reign, and so there are believers that become believers during that time, right? And so then there's another judgment, so my assumption is then that judgment, the righteous then are judged okay. Is that kind of the way that works?
That's a good question that I don't have a good answer for
okay.
at the moment. Would my lovely assistant write that down?
So you're wondering if there's two judgments?
Well,
what about the people who are saved during the millennium?
Okay.
I'm assuming if they go to judgment, then he's going to judge them righteous.
There is so much stuff in here. I'm still having trouble wrapping my head around it all. But
And my question on that is, if all the church and the righteous people are raptured out before the millennium, how are those in the millennium when Satan's bound?
So they return with him. So the church is here during the millennium.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I can't read the phone. Okay, gotcha.
Yeah,
thank you for that.
So Christ returns with his church.
hand, Scott. This is tough.
Well, we're gonna make it easy.
Are you gonna cover the pan-millennial view?
Or the windmill?
Yeah, it all depends, yeah.
Or the windmill.
You know, I had that joke worked in and I decided to take it out.
No, but there's also the windmill view, whichever way the wind blows.
Yeah. No, we're gonna remove all of that. We're gonna remove, my goal in this class is to get you to a point where you can say, you know what? I'm there.
That makes the most sense.
And these are why, and this is why. And to get there, we have to go through some very basic and fundamental approaches to understanding scripture as a whole. And we'll get there. We'll clear up all of this.
Will you also tell us which of these views the Left Behind series is based on?
Yeah, we're getting there. That's the second half of this. Well, now this, the last quarter of the today's. Okay, quickly, postmillennial. Very, very, very similar to amillennial. The only difference is, really, that the entire church age does not represent the millennium. There is a coming time within the church age that will be that they consider to be the millennium. And so there'll be a period at some point in the future during the church age when the church does have a transforming impact over society and the world at large. Amillennialism, we're here, we're influencing culture, we're influencing society, but we won't transform it. Under this view, we're here, we're influencing, gospel spreads, so many people are converted, the world is transformed. God's laws and God's principles are instituted in government. People are living that way. It's not that every person is saved, but there's such a small percentage that it's irrelevant. And so the world will be like a heaven on earth. It will be Edenic in a way, because God's righteous rule will exist on earth during this period of the church age. Worldwide era of righteousness, peace, and prosperity, not just physical, not mainly physical prosperity, but spiritual prosperity. Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception. Evil in all its forms, greatly reduced. And so, and we'll talk about it later, but there are various different positions within here about that. But for most post-millennialists, the millennium does represent a literal 1,000 years. For some, it's not 1,000, it's an undefined period of time. But you can see the similarity between post-millennialism and amillennial, very similar. It's just this difference. Amill, we're in the millennium now, we're not gonna transform the world. Post-millennium, there's a period coming in church history where we will transform the world, that's the millennium. But Christ will not be here physically ruling on earth. His kingdom, he will still be in heaven ruling over his kingdom from heaven. Because it's not until after or post the millennium that he returns and we have the rapture and the resurrections and the judgment and all that. So very, very similar, very, very close. Any questions about that?
So who rules in the millennium then? How does that take place if Christ isn't?
Well, Christ is ruling through the hearts of the people, and so virtually everybody's converted, and we're living like we should be living. Our governments reflect that, and so it's kind of Christ ruling through the people.
So obviously we aren't in the millennium
Under the post-millennium. And that's the amillennial view and the historic premillennial view are not super optimistic about the future. Postmillennialism, very optimistic about the future. And that's kind of an appealing aspect to that. Okay, so this is the second version of premillennial. Premill. It's called dispensational premill. We'll elaborate on that a little bit here in a minute. But You can see it's a little busier, but it's similar. It's similar to historic pre-mill. With the big difference in the two is how they view the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, and how God deals with them in the future. And this is where the pre-trib stuff comes in. That's one big difference. In classic pre-mill, everybody goes through the tribulation, and this does not occur until after the tribulation. Well, in dispensational pre-mill, it occurs before the tribulation. It's pre-trib. So you've heard of pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. That's the relationship between the tribulation and when the church is raptured. Is the church raptured before pre-trib? Is it raptured in the middle, mid-trib? Is it raptured at the end, post-trib? There are virtually no post, well, there aren't any post-tribs in dispensational. That would be
post-millennial.
That would be amillennial and post-millennial. And the vast majority of dispensational premillennials are pre-trib, and there's a reason for that. So the church is gone. The church is gone. And this this represents a return of Christ, but it's a secret return of Christ in that we don't see him. The church is just taken. And so we have the 7-year tribulation, and then Christ returns. And the Old Testament believers are raised. We have this battle, and the millennium is established. But the millennium, so Satan is bound, just like the other view. He's totally removed. But here, and so Christ returns, and he's ruling on his throne in Jerusalem. But he's ruling over primarily a Jewish kingdom. Temple is rebuilt. The Jewish sacrificial system is reinstituted. And so it's basically the nation of Israel. It's basically the Old Testament nation of Israel again.
Again.
During the millennium, with Christ sitting on the throne of David, ruling. And this is a significant difference between the other two. The millennium for most is a literal 1,000 years, for some not. Same thing, Satan is loosed, we have the battle, and very similar kind of dynamics going on. But dispensational premillennialism comes, it's more than just an end times view. Dispensationalism is an entire theological system. It's an entire framework that they see in the Old Testament, and as opposed to Reformed theology, is also referred to as covenant theology, because our theological system and the structure that we see in the Old Testament, and not just the Old Testament, but through the whole Bible, is the covenants. Dispensationalism has eight, depending on who you read, 7 to 8 different distinct periods within human history. So biblical human history is divided into these periods of time. And each period of time is unique and distinct. And God deals with with people in that period of time differently. His requirements and his response to their either adherence or non-adherence to those requirements are different depending on which period or which dispensation you are in. Going backwards.
And that's the left behind model.
Yes, this is the left behind model. Dispensational premillennialism is the left behind model.
And it would make sense if this was the correct model, and this is what we believed, that in millennium we're going to end up with just basically the state of Israel being supported by God, being ruled by God. That the church, prior to his return, should be supportive of Israel, because that's what we're going to end up with after all the church is taken away.
Yeah. So, yes, I was going to address that a little bit in my closing. But one of the reasons we want to study eschatology, it's a real easy area for us just to kind of want to ignore. Well, we shouldn't ignore it, just like, I mean, it's in there. God revealed it to us for a reason. We shouldn't just ignore it. But it is very challenging, and so our tendency is, well, it'll all pan out at the end. I'm not going to spend a lot of energy on it. But it's important for one reason, because how you see the world, and therefore how you respond to it, whether you know it or not, is influenced by your millennial view. Even if you as an individual don't necessarily have a well-formed view, your pastors and your teachers do. And when they preach the Bible, they're going to preach it, and it's going to be coming from, in a lot of respects, a millennial view. And how you should respond to the world as you encounter it is being influenced by their millennial view. And therefore, you are being influenced by a millennial view. How we see Israel is a big one, is an easy example. How much should our government support Israel is highly affected by your millennial view, and many other things are. So whether you know it or not, subconsciously, the way you see the world and the way you're going to respond to it and live it are being impacted by this. So it's good for us to have think about it and have in our own minds at least somewhat of an educated opinion about it, because it does have an effect.
Scott, so there's a church in town, I think we all know which one it is, but Cornerstone, they are dispensational premillennials,
yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Okay, because their emphasis is on supporting Israel no matter what, because they're God's chosen people.
Yes, yeah.
Well, I think a lot of Baptists are also the
yeah.
same.
So we'll get into real quickly. Yeah, I got a little bit of time. So let's look quickly at the history of these millennial views. So in the first couple of centuries of the church, from zero, or around zero, to around 300, the church was predominantly and dominated by, or the view of the church was a historic premillennial view, which is a real good feather in their cap. Because they can claim clearly that was the view of the apostles, because that was a view of the church fathers immediately following the apostles. Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Papias, and some others who wrote on it, wrote from a historic premillennial perspective. Around 300 AD or so, you saw a rise of a view of post-millennialism with some pretty strong pushback against historic pre-millennialism. And so then you get up to the time, I think it's around 400 AD, with Saint Augustine, who is considered by many to be the greatest theologian after the Apostle Paul himself, embraced this form of post-millennialism. And from the time of Augustine on down to the Reformation, and well after the Reformation into the 1700s, this version of post-millennialism was dominant. In many places, premillennialism just disappeared altogether. There were some minor attempts to kind of get premillennialism back, but it didn't succeed. So from about
starting in 300 AD, the sea change occurred. By 400 AD and after, up until about 1700, the church is post-millennial, and I'm putting quotes around that, you'll understand in a minute. So some of these, not necessarily the theology behind it, but a view becoming popular across the church is appears in many ways to be affected by the climate of the day. The early church experienced tremendous persecution. They were under tremendous tribulation. And so premillennialism, that was really good environment for premillennialism to prosper, because they thought they were in that period of the tribulation, and Christ is coming soon, right? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying they're wrong at all. But you can see how the environment would really contribute to it becoming a very popular view. Well, the same has occurred with the post-millennial view. Do you have some? Okay. Things improved for the church. Persecution tailed off. Constantine, the emperor of Rome, becomes a Christian. Christianity becomes the religion of the empire. Things were looking up for Christians. And so that was an environment in which amillennialism could become, could flourish and become popular. So there were potentially some contributing factors beyond just the theology that contributed to their becoming popular. Again, that's not to say that they're not, that they're wrong because of that, but it's just one reason why, you know, some things become popular. And we'll see that even when we get to where we are today. So, but during the Reformation, some nuances developed within post-millennialism. You started to see this more positive expectation for the future, that the gospel is going to be successful, the world is going to be transformed. And so that the seeds of that started during the Reformation, although they were small. All of the Reformed confessions, I don't have time to bring it up, but even if you look at the Apostles' Creed, right? Jesus is on his throne, from which he will return to judge the quick and the dead. Well, that's all there is in there. But you do see a link. Jesus is in heaven. He returns, a single judgment, believers, non-believers. You don't see this judgment of believers, judgment of non-believers, right? And through many Reformed confessions that were developed during the Reformation, you have very similar language, in most cases more elaborate, longer. But it's clear across all of Protestantism in the Reformation, it was a post-millennial type view. Anyway, around the 1700s, the sea change occurs. And embraces this more modern version of postmillennialism that is very positive. There is a guy named Daniel Whitby who's considered the father of modern postmillennialism. He didn't come up with the ideas. He just wrote a very good commentary on the New Testament that was from a modern postmillennial perspective. And so that really contributed to it becoming very popular. But other things that contributed, Jonathan Edwards, who is considered the greatest theologian produced in America, although it was still Great Britain then, he embraced this modern post-millennialism, and he had great influence. So then you have some cultural things occurring there as well. You have the two great awakenings between 1730 and 1830. Is that right? Yeah. And I mean, it looked like the world, the gospel is winning. We are transforming the culture. America is where the millennium starts. And so the environment was ripe for post-millennium becoming popular, and it does. And it continues to grow on down into the 1800s. So this is where I need to do a little clarification. Because of that, those post-millennialists that were really amillennialists, right, in their thinking, there was no such thing as amillennialism then. But because you had this pretty drastic difference in view, the more pessimistic post-millennialists determined that they needed to change their name. They needed to distinguish themselves from the modern post-millennialists, right? If you just say, I'm post-millennial, you had to start asking a bunch of questions. Well, what does that mean? So that's when the term amillennial began to show up. It actually didn't show up in any scholarly literature until 1930. Although the theology going from the 1700s all the way back to Augustine was amillennial theology. It was in that post-millennial camp that I told you about. It wasn't until this other movement occurred that they needed to rebrand themselves, so to speak. So, then you have the modern times. The post-millennial bubble bursts with the Civil War and the two Great World Wars. All of a sudden, the world wasn't getting better. This trend that we saw, the gospel, transforming culture, well, maybe not. And so a lot of people became delusioned with post-millennialism. That's when dispensational premillennialism comes on the scene. I forget his name.
Darby
really brought it together and articulated it in this nice systematic thing that we just saw. Schofield, how many of you had Schofield study Bibles when you were kids? I did. Schofield, who was who advocated for that view, published a Bible which was the first Bible that had commentary along with the text since the Geneva Bible was published way back. I have the date in there, 1509 or something like that. And so, and it was an extremely popular Bible. I had one. And so you're reading through the Bible and you're reading these notes and they're all from a dispensational premillennial point of view. Well, all of a sudden that's just the way it is. Today, probably the best numbers I could find, it's hard to find because there aren't really good surveys, probably 65% of all evangelical Protestant believers are dispensational premillennialists. I think in this part of the country, it's more than that. Because Lewis Berry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, was a dispensational premillennialist. Everybody that comes out of Dallas Theological Seminary is taught from that perspective. And they're everywhere down here. Dallas, where I was born and raised, I mean, they're everywhere. And so, I'm not trying to be pejorative here. I'm just trying to illustrate how it can just, like a fire in dry grass, it just took over. So today, Protestant Christianity is predominantly dispensational premill. You probably know people. I know people right now that are probably really wondering what the heck's going on in Israel. Iran just attacked them. Right? Yeah. It's happening. And so that's one reason why I wanted to do this course, because of the other three, of all the views, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, are all adhered to and have been adhered to by Reformed thinkers throughout history. In the Reformed denominations today, it's predominantly a-mill, secondarily post-mill, with very few pre-mill, practically zero dispensational pre-mill. The OPC
If you are dispensational premill, you cannot be ordained. In the PCA, if you say you're dispensational premill, they're going to start asking you a lot of questions. Because they want to know if your entire theology is dispensational. If your entire theology is coming from a dispensational perspective and not a covenantal perspective, you're not going to get ordained. Now, it's technically possible that you could be covenantal in your theology, but embrace dispensational premill, you might be ordained. But there are very, very few. So, the Reformed views, the ones that we'll look mostly at in this class, but we'll be contrasting to the others, will be amill and postmill. We saw how they're very, very close. And let's see, I gotta let you go. But I do want to emphasize, again, this is a non-essential. It is not something we should divide over. On all the big things, we all agree. Christ is coming again. He's taking us home to be with him, and he will rule over a kingdom forever on a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be there with him. Those are the biggies that we all agree on. And that's really why this kind of prophecy was given to us in the first place. It's to encourage us and to give us hope for the future in times that can be unsettling. All right. Going forward, we'll slow down. We'll look at some more things, some fundamental things, and we'll take a little more time doing that.
And can we print the charts?
I can... yeah, if you want to, yeah, I can bring them next week. Oh, let me close a prayer real quick. Dear Father, we love you. We thank you for today. We just ask you to be with us as we go on to worship. May we just experience you in a very special way this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.